So our sermon this morning is from Daniel chapter 8. Now we have already read the text, so we're going to get straight into a summary of what we read, and then we're going to draw some lessons from it. But before we do, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, we bless you for this history which has been recorded by your Holy Spirit. Our Father, we pray that we would understand as much as is possible what is written down here for our benefit, for it was written for our sakes. Our Father, we pray that even though there's some difficult aspects, we would not, Lord, become disinterested. We pray, Father, that we would be looking into your word that we might know what to believe and how to live. So bless us now, even as we work through this passage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this vision in chapter 8 occurs 2 years after the first, in the third year of Belshazzar. Its scope, though, is more narrow and is to some degree explained or interpreted to Daniel by the angel. The vision occurs in Shushan, the chief capital of the Persian Empire, and in the vision, Daniel's taken mentally into the fortified palace in the province of Elam by the waterway, the river Ulai. Now, Daniel must have been familiar with these places to recognise them in the vision, but we're not told why he's transported there in his mind. Maybe because Shushan represents a future centre of power. In this vision, Daniel sees two animals known for their alpha male characteristics, that is, their determination for dominance over others. The first is a ram with two large but unequal horns, and it's very formidable. And it proceeds to push west, north, and south with no one being able to halt it as it expands its new territory. Verse 20 explains, "The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So it's a composite of two kingdoms, with Persia being the greater of the two, and the Medes and the Persians enjoyed a great military expansion, particularly under Cyrus. The next alpha male is a goat, it's a buck. It suddenly appears on the scene. It covers a huge distance so fast that it's described as flying over the surface, its feet not even touching the ground. And instead of having two horns, there is one large horn in the middle of its eyes. And it's full of rage and slams into the ram, smashing its two horns. The ram was powerless against it. The goat overturns it and tramples it to death. And no one is able to help to deliver. This goat grows bigger and stronger, but suddenly the one large horn is broken off, and in its place, four smaller but notable horns grow in its place. Verses 21 to 22 explains, "The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Now, with the benefit of hindsight, this single horn in the Grecian Empire only really fits one man, and that's Alexander the Great. He was a remarkable character and one of the greatest generals of all time. In his childhood, he was taught music, reading, and writing. In his teenage years, his father actually employed Aristotle to be his private tutor for 3 years, and from Aristotle he developed a love of science, medicine, and botany. In 336 BC, at the age of 20, Alexander became king of Macedonia. He immediately established his reign by overcoming rivals in the Greek and Macedonian regions, and he was selected to lead a military invasion into Asia. And he began his expansion into the Middle East in 334 BC. His expansion of his kingdom into Persia was very, very swift, roughly 3 years. He very quickly created one of the largest empires of the ancient world, stretching from Greece to northwest India, and was undefeated in battle. But in 323 BC, at the age of 32, he suddenly died. And though he had a son about to be born, the kingdom he effectively divided up into four states under the control of four generals or four kingdoms. These are the four horns that replace the single horn that was broken off. But then we read that out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land or the pleasant land. We read that in verse 9. So in latter times, from one of these dynasties, a particular king will rise up with aims on Canaan, Israel, Judea, with aims on God's people. And the scriptures describe him, or the prophecy describes him, as a real piece of work. He's described in verses 23 and 24 as having fierce features. He's stern-faced. There's nothing moderate about him. He's ruthless. It says he understands sinister schemes. He's a master of intrigue, a master of misinformation. He's mighty, but not by his own power. He achieves a great deal, but it's due to more than just his own strengths. He destroys fearfully. He is extraordinarily damaging. He prospers and thrives. He's extraordinarily successful. He destroys the mighty and also the holy people. Powerful people are not immune from him, nor are the people of God, which might surprise us. In verse 25 describes him as cunning, causing deceit to flourish. He is false in all his dealings. He exalts himself in his heart. He believes he is special above all others. He destroys many in their prosperity. The rich and the settled are going to be ruined by him. He shall even rise against the Prince of Princes. In other words, he rises up against God himself. But suddenly, without human intervention, his reign is brought to an end. He dies. One of the most disturbing things revealed to Daniel about this individual is what is said in verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Who was the prince of the host? Well, in Exodus 7 verse 4, the tribes of Israel are referred to as the hosts or the armies of the Lord. So a number of commentators regard the prince of the hosts as simply referring to the God of Israel. This man is so arrogant that he raises himself up to the point of being God's equal. He hurts God's people. He also desecrates God's temple and God's worship. In verse 13, he's described as trampling under the foot the sanctuary and the host, God's house and God's people. And for how long is this horrible situation going to continue? Verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Almost all scholars regard this horn as referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. He became king over a portion of the Greek Empire, the Seleucids, from 175 BC until his death in 164 BC. His name originally was Mithridates. But when he assumed the throne, he took the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifested. He represents himself or presents himself as a divine being. Now, we can't go into all the details of his reign, but we just want to confine ourselves to the way he dealt with the Jews and Jerusalem. He had an agenda to bring Palestine under his control, to bring Canaan under his control, Israel, the glorious land, the pleasant land. And he brutally suppressed Jewish worship in Jerusalem. And being very frustrated by difficulties in Egypt and resistance in Jerusalem, he sent 20,000 troops into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day to deal with the dissent. A statue of the Greek god Zeus was placed in the temple, and a swine was sacrificed on the altar of incense. This event became known as the Abomination of Desolation. It would not be the last Abomination of Desolation. How long did this particular terrible state of affairs last. Again, verse 14, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. The commentators have different opinions as to what this number actually means. Some think it refers to literally 2,300 days, roughly 6 and a bit years. Others think mornings and evenings refer to the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple, which were suspended, which means 1,150 days, a little over 3 years. The difficulty is working out how either number matches up perfectly to the timeline of Antiochus's oppression of Jerusalem. But the really important thing is that his oppression ends. There is deliverance. The sanctuary shall be cleansed. The idol will be removed and the place dedicated again to the worship of God. Sacrifices will be re-established. And Jerusalem was delivered from Antiochus Epiphanes' regime by the Maccabeans. They cleansed and rededicated the temple and recommenced the worship. The Jews commemorate this event under the name Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. Now we need to remember what we said about apocalyptic language a few weeks ago. It's designed to heighten our sense concerning spiritual realities which are hard to detect otherwise, but it's also a little elastic, it's also a little cryptic. Therefore, there are different interpretations concerning many parts of this vision, even when it includes some interpretation from the angel. So we're going to stick to some straightforward lessons. What are some of the things we learn from this passage? Well, one wonderful thing. Not all unbelievers target the people of God. Consider Antiochus for a moment. He was arrogant, driven by great pride. It was not just Judea, not just Jerusalem he had his sights on. He wanted to extend his reign as far as possible, but he did have his sights on them. And he advanced toward the pleasant land, the glorious land. He destroyed many of the holy people. He ruined their worship. They were not to be given any special exemptions because of their God. In a sense, it was a defiance against their God. Antiochus has become infamous in the memory of the Jewish people, along with others such as Hitler. He has also become a pattern of those who, in their defiance against God, specially target those who worship him. He was a thug. By contrast, Alexander, a much greater man than Antiochus, humanly speaking, did not target the Jewish people. He had no intention to oppress them, to interfere with their worship. In fact, he maintained the religious and political privileges that the Jews had enjoyed under the Persians. Did he have a belief in the God of Israel? No. Was he constrained by a biblical sense of righteousness? No. Was he determined to extend his power as far as he could? Yes. But mixed in with this strong ambition to build his empire was a wonderful common sense and an understanding that people must not only be ruled over, but also won over. He was also a man of many strong friendships who was always ready to sit down and engage with people. He was socially intelligent. He was regarded well by many of the Jews in antiquity. Now, this is good for us to remember, because it's easy for us as Christians to get into the habit of viewing all unbelieving secular leaders and rulers as having an eye on the people of God to hurt them, to undermine the gospel. This is not the case biblically or historically. We see that God in his common grace gives to many leaders a measure of common sense and social intelligence. Consequently, they have a regard for Christians as people, and they value them as citizens. In Western society, there are many leaders and representatives who, though they're not believers themselves, recognize that Christianity has brought with it many helpful ideas and ideals. And let's not forget that there have also been leaders who may have left a lot to be desired that have proven to be protectors of Christianity and Christians as they worship. Saddam Hussein in Iraq was a Muslim. Hosni Mubarak in Egypt, a Muslim. Both these men protected Christian churches. So we must not be filled with terror because leaders don't share our hope in God. Instead, let's remember that God gives to many leaders a common sense and sensitivities, and as a result, they don't target believers but give them a respect that they also give to others. Now, in our state and federal parliaments, yes, there are those who do hate the gospel. They would shut down the churches. They want to throw open the doors to all kinds of wrong. But also in God's mercy, there are many others who do not. So that's a good thing for us to remember. Secondly, the wicked seem to prosper. Now, put the emphasis on their seem. The wicked seem to prosper. Verse 12. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, this verse is very difficult to translate, but the general sense seems to be this. The horn will kill many of the people of God. He will desecrate and hinder God's worship. He will cast down, throw down truth, and yet he prospers. There appears to be no blocking of his intentions, no repercussions for his actions. This wicked man prospers even after assaulting God's people, God's worship, and God's word. And this is the way it will seem to us at times, and it will trouble us. Psalm 73, verses 1 to 3, Asaph tells us, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It deeply troubled him to see many getting rich and living prosperously, even through wickedness. Even though they mocked and intimidated others and scoffed at God. Others were even more troubled by the fact that many of the wicked arrogantly targeted the people of God, harassed and hurt them, and there did not seem to be any response from God. It seemed as though he was not seeing or not caring, but it wasn't the case at all. He did see and he did care. It's just that God had his purposes in it, and the time would come when he would meter out perfect justice upon those who hurt his people and hindered the truth. He will deal with them for the way they have lived and treated his people. Paul urges the Thessalonians undergoing persecution not to be dejected by these things. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 to 8, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, these men may appear to be getting away with their persecutions. It's as though God is not looking, not responding, but he will, even through his Son, the Lord Jesus, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Their prospering will be short-lived. The wicked only seem to prosper. Thirdly, the seemingly powerful die. You consider Alexander. Actually, Alexander's a great person to study in terms of someone who's not a believer. Alexander was one of the greatest military men of all time. In the space of 12 to 13 years, he is the head of one of the most expansive regimes of the ancient world. His military tactics and strategies are still studied in military academies today. He was very intelligent, ready to have lengthy discussions with philosophers about lots of matters. He was very shrewd in his decisions, drawing the conclusion that the best way to maintain control of the Persians was to appear like one. He began to wear Persian royal clothing. He was full of energy, full of resolve. He was determined to shape the world, determined to leave a legacy. He named 70 cities throughout his empire after himself, most notably today, Alexandria in Egypt. In fact, he also named one city after his horse, Bucephalus. It was a horse he greatly loved. This is what he achieved by the age of just 32. What potential lay in him for the next 30, 40 years? But it all comes to a swift end. After consuming a bowl of wine at a party, he became unwell. 2 weeks later, he was dead. Many conjectured that he was poisoned. The poison was in the wine. That's possible but unlikely, because generally poison is much more rapid in its effects. Others are persuaded that he contracted something like typhoid or malaria or a serious lung infection. But the thing is, this mind, this energy, this charisma, this momentum was brought suddenly to an end. Alexander, for all his energy and force, suddenly melts back into the dust. Now you consider Antiochus Epiphanes, supremely arrogant. He's happy to give himself the title God manifested. He's ready to utterly mock and desecrate the very temple of God. Now remember, Belshazzar may have been ready to take the articles of the house of the Lord and drink toast to his God, but this man is ready to sacrifice swine on the altar in the house of the Lord. He sets up an idol of a Greek god in the house of the Lord, and this is done as much as anything to punish and exasperate the Jewish people, mock their worship, mock their God. Under his command, thousands of Jewish people, including women and children and infants, were killed because they were irritants to him. But how does he die? Verse 25, he shall be broken without human means. He's not assassinated, as might be expected. He does not die a glorious death in battle. He just gets sick and dies. And he melts back into the dust. In the New Testament, we see something similar. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, Peter, we know, was released a little later by an angel and delivered. Soon after, we see Herod before a great crowd. He gives an oration as their great king. And they respond with a chant, the voice of a god and not a man, and he laps it up. But very soon an angel strikes him down because of his arrogance, his pride. He became sick and over the next few days virtually rotted. Verse 23 says he was eaten by worms or maggots and died. So Herod melts back into the dust. Suddenly. See, it's very easy for us to be intimidated by men and women who seem to be wise, confident, unafraid, articulate, influential. It's especially confronting when such people have an agenda to undermine and destroy the faith of Christians. People in the media, people elected to parliament, entertainers, journalists, wealthy people who control the media. They may seem larger than life, formidable. Many make inroads into culture and politics. They successfully cause false ideas to flourish. They successfully play a part in making evil acceptable and righteousness intolerable. They make inroads into making Christianity look like a source of evil, which society should no longer tolerate. But what does God say to us? Isaiah 51, verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And we know that human beings can vary greatly. Some of us are reserved, uncertain, held back by fears and weaknesses, held back by circumstances. Others seem to have a strength about them. They seem to be able to manipulate the world around them to their will. Some struggle to make a living. Others seem to flourish with whatever they put their hands to. But the outcome will be the same for all. They will be cut off and wither. God tells us in Isaiah not to put our hopes in men or to fear men, because they are utterly transient in this world. They will all melt back into the dust. sometimes very quickly. God is forever, the self-existing, all-powerful one, and those who put their trust in him endure forever. But let's also remember from the text, if any man or woman seems to have power and influence and make great headway in prosecuting their plans, it is not because of power resident in them. It's because God is pleased to allow them to prosecute their plans, even arrange circumstances to facilitate their plans. We read in verse 24 concerning the little horn, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, he achieves more than is in him to achieve. Now, some have suggested that this is a reference to Satan giving him extra momentum. But most recognize that this is speaking about God, who gives him extra rope to carry out his designs and then take him out. Even when men and women are at their most formidable, they are completely subject to God. Whatever they gain is only through his permission, even when it's an evil gain. And then they melt back into the dust. Now, as Christians, we are to be courteous to all, respectful of all authorities, but not afraid of any. Our hope is in the Lord, and we are his people. Therefore, we should not be afraid, not intimidated. We should not give ourselves undue anxiety about men and women when they come to power, because the Lord is our God. He is the self-existing, all-powerful one. All the rest are utterly transient. Our hope's in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to see you with eyes of faith, the all-glorious one, the self-existing one, the all-powerful one. Oh, Father, help us to know that you have made us your people. And whatever men or women arise in this world who would oppose the people of God, who would, Lord, rise up against you, who would undermine the gospel, Lord, you may indeed tolerate them for a time. You may even facilitate some advancement by them. Yet, Lord, you will bring them to an end swiftly. They will melt back into the dust, or they are cut down like the grass. Lord, we know that the only future we really have lies in you. And so we pray that our total hope and trust would be in you. When men are beneficial to us, we thank you for them, but we don't trust in them. And Father, when men prosecute and persecute believers, oh Father, grant us not to be afraid, but to trust in you. Father, we bless you for all that's written in your word, for our encouragement and instruction. And we ask that you would continue with us. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.